When a great God develops great faith into great leadership, it leads to great victory. Today on the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce examines six characteristics of strong leadership with the backdrop of Joshua's southern campaign to possess the Promised Land. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. It's often the case that we fail, not because we want to fail or that we don't want to do what's right, but simply because we get turned aside. Today, from Joshua 10, Dr. Boyce holds up for us an example of a man with a firm idea of what God has sent him to do and the determination to do it.
There's an interesting change in the nature of the narrative that describes the Jewish conquest of Canaan that takes place about the middle of chapter 10. Up to this point in the story, there have only been three real battles. There was the attack on Jericho and the destruction of that city, the attack on Ai and its destruction, and then there was this great battle at Gibeon that began outside the walls of the city and continued southward as the Jewish armies pursued the retreating armies of the southern coalition. Three battles. And all of that's been given in considerable detail. Where we read about Jericho, we're told of the details of the preparation, of the march around the city, of the fall of the walls, of the conquest of the city, and in the midst of that account of the battle, we have interwoven the whole story of Rahab and how she and her family were spared, and also the story of Achan and how he took the things that were dedicated to God that he was not to take and eventually suffered for it. Same thing has been true of the story of Ai. That also has been given in considerable detail. There was a first attack and a defeat. There was a reassessment on the part of the people as to what had gone wrong. There was an examination and an uncovering of the sin. And then there was a second attack, and even the details of that attack are given in great detail. There were various groupings of the army. There was an ambush and so on, and we've read all about that. And the same thing is true of the story of Gibeon and this battle that took place outside its walls. But as I say, about the middle of the 10th chapter, this changes. And from this point on, many, many important battles are given in what is a relatively short compass. If we look at the entire conquest, we recognize that it fell into three major campaigns. There was a first campaign, a phase of the battle that had to do with the crossing of the Jordan and the penetrating of the land as far as the high road that linked up all the mountain cities. It was a great military tactic, a brilliant maneuver to drive a wedge into the heart of the enemy's territory. That was the first campaign in the first phase. Then there was a southern campaign in which, having divided the country in two, Joshua turned south and defeated all of the major hill fortresses of that area. And then there was a third campaign and a third phase, to which we're yet to come, in which he swung north and did the same thing in the north. Three great campaigns. And yet, of all that fighting, most of it is told here briefly in this middle section of the book. This means that chapters 10, 11, and 12, the last of which contains a summary of all the defeated kings, these three chapters really describe the heart of this important and extensive conquest. Now, the point to which we've come in our study of this is the southern campaign, and it is already underway as the result of this attack on Gibeon by the coalition of the southern kings. The story begins with them at the beginning of chapter 10, when Adonizedek, the king of Jerusalem, got the other kings together and said, "Let's go up and attack Gibeon because they have betrayed us. They've gone over to the Jewish side, and we're never going to get anywhere in this campaign unless we hold everybody together." So they attacked Gibeon. Gibeon sent word to Joshua, to come and help them because they were allies. And Joshua, as we saw in our last study, instead of taking what we might regard as the easy way out or seeing this as an unparalleled opportunity to allow the Canaanites to attack and destroy each other at no cost to the Israelites, stood by his word to the Gibeonites and moved to their release. He traveled by night. He fell upon the armies unsuspectingly in the dawn and routed them completely. Now the story picks up at that point. The routed armies were led by five kings. These five kings were apparently together, directing the military operations, and when they saw the battle go against them and recognized that they were in great personal danger themselves, they hid in a cave called the Cave at Makeda. Makeda was a little town there, and this cave was nearby, and they went in to hide, thinking that in the battle, the rush of the troops would pass by, and after they had passed by, well, the kings could emerge, they could make their way back to their city, they could regroup their fortresses and prepare to fight another day. God was intervening, of course. God had already intervened in the hailstorm and then the lengthening of the day, and God intervened in this matter as well because it was discovered that the kings were hiding there. Word came to Joshua that they were there. He gave word that the cave be sealed until the battle of the day was completed as they pursued the armies to the south. And then after the battle was over, after they had done everything they could to establish a total victory over these forces from the south, he came back, he regrouped his men at Makeda. They brought out the kings, and Joshua did two things. First of all, he had them get down in the dust with their faces in the ground. And he brought his commanders by, and he had them put their feet upon the neck of these defeated kings. And he said, "Thus will God do to all your enemies." And then after he had given that encouragement to his commanders, he had the kings rise, he killed them, he hung their bodies on trees to nightfall, and then, in accordance with Jewish law, he had them cut down. I said Joshua did two things. He had the kings lie down, he had his commanders put their feet on their necks, and then he killed the kings. But, you know, when I read this, it is true that he did one other thing. It's almost humorous. In verse 28, it says, "That day Joshua took Makeda." You know, he just had a great battle. I assume as I put that together that this was the day before, because they pursued their enemies to nightfall. They regathered. This is on the second day that the kings were brought out and were killed and so forth. You'd think, after a great battle like that, Joshua would be saying, "Look, we all need a rest. Let's just take it easy here." But you know, he wasn't like that. He got bored sitting there looking at those kings hanging on the trees. He said, "Look, there must be something that we can be doing for God." And he turned around. The nearest city at hand was the city of Makeda, because that's where the cave got its name. And he said, "Well, look, let's make use of the time here. There's no sense sitting watching these dead kings. Let's go take Makeda." And so he did. And then the remainder of the chapter tells us how he conducted what we would call a mopping up operation. He'd already broken the back of the opposition. The armies were defeated. Only the survivors had regrouped in the cities, but he went on south and began to attack these cities one by one. After Makeda, he attacked Libna, then Lachish, then Eglon, Gezer, Hebron, and at last Debir. Three of those are cities over which those five kings had ruled, and so he was defeating those cities. It's interesting to us, though it's not mentioned here at all in the text, that it does not say that he attacked and destroyed Jerusalem. And that really helps to substantiate the accuracy of this narrative. You would think in that kind of a context, if this were a story that were being made up or embellished after the fact, as some scholars have said, that you would have a destruction of all five cities, of all five kings that had engaged in the coalition. But it does not mention Jerusalem. And the reason it doesn't mention Jerusalem is that Jerusalem, although its king had been killed, was not overthrown. As a matter of fact, Jerusalem was not taken until hundreds of years later, in the time of King David. David was the one who took the city and made it his capital. And all of that is reflected here with perfect accuracy, as we would expect. We come to the end of the chapter, and we have a summation of what happened in this southern campaign. It says that Joshua subdued four regions the hill country, which is where these cities were, the Negev, that is the desert area or partially desert area to the south, the western foothills going down toward the Mediterranean Sea and the mountain slopes, with all the kings of all the cities of that entire region. It says he destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. And so the southern campaign ended. I think this is a good point to look back over this campaign or its details and see what it teaches us about the characteristics of strong leadership which Joshua showed. There probably are other things that can be said about Joshua on the basis of other texts, but just looking at this one campaign, I see at least six things that are worth mentioning and then, so far as we're able, applying to ourselves. Let me take them one at a time. First of all, notice that Joshua did not let short-term gains deter him from long-range objectives. The reason I mention that is that this is precisely what was involved in the matter of the kings being discovered at the cave of Makeda. To discover the kings of the opposing armies in a position where it was easy with one blow to capture them and kill them was undoubtedly a great temptation. It was certainly an enormous opportunity. When you're fighting an opposing army, if you can capture the king or the general or whoever it may be that's behind the forces, well, you have won not only an enormous victory but a tremendous psychological advantage. It would have been a great temptation for Joshua to say, look now, God is intervening on our behalf. God has sent the hailstorm, God has prolonged the day, and now here he's given over into our hands these kings. Let's just stop right where we are, get these kings and deal with them, and then we'll go on and fight the rest of this campaign. Joshua didn't do that because he had a marvelous sense of priorities. Joshua understood that when God sent that hailstorm and when God prolonged the day in answer to his request, God was doing it not so he could turn aside and deal with five kings, but so he could establish a tremendous victory over the five armies of these five kings. And so he very wisely said, seal up the tomb, we'll deal with that later, and we're going to carry out, first of all, what God has sent us to do. I think that's something that needs to be applied to Christians in general and to Christian leadership in particular, especially in our day, because it is so easy in our day to be turned aside after one short-term gain after another. You're engaged in something difficult, you're working away at it, and somebody comes along and says, well, you know, you may never get to the end of that, but look, here's something you can do now. Or in pursuing a difficult campaign, somebody comes along and begins to criticize you for it. They've been saying, look, here you are, you're chasing gossamer dreams where right at hand, here is something you could do. Why, if you just do this, then everybody would see what's being accomplished. I don't mean to say by that that short-term gains are unimportant, and Joshua dealt with it in time. And sometimes we do need to deal with those things. We have a tendency at times to bypass things because they're difficult, and we ought to be dealing with them, but that's another matter entirely. What I'm saying is that it is very important if we're to be successful as leaders or just as Christians trying to serve the Lord to get a sense of priorities and to pursue, first of all, those things of highest importance. Some time ago, I was in Glen Eerie, Colorado, and I was talking to Lauren Sanney, who is the head of the Navigators, and we were talking about leadership and management, and he was sharing some of the management tools that he's used in his own Christian life. He was saying that every year, usually about New Year's, he spends some time, usually setting aside a day or two to just examine his own life and what he hopes to achieve in the year to come. And he writes down all these things on a pad of paper, and then he organizes them. He puts at the top of the list the things that he wants to achieve most of all, and then toward the bottom of the list, things that are of lesser importance that he would like to achieve if he finds that he has time. He does that not only yearly, he does it quarterly, where he reviews things for a three-month period. He does it monthly. And then what I found most important, most interesting, he said that every Sunday night, which is the end of the time off in his week, Saturday and Sunday, he's about to go back to work on Monday. Every Sunday night, he says, he gets out a pad of paper and he writes down what he wants to achieve that week. The way you do that is to write down all the things you want to achieve and then you order it, putting first on the list what you most want to achieve and second on the list what you secondly want to achieve and so on. And he said he's found that in his position of management with a great deal of responsibilities and pressures, that has been enormously helpful in guiding him along the way. You see, it's often the case that we fail not because we want to fail or because we don't want to do what we ought to do, but simply because we get turned aside. And here in Joshua, we have the example of a man with a firm idea of what God had set him to do and a determination to do that first of all and deal with secondary matters later. The second principle I see in Joshua that indicates his great leadership ability is this. He understood the need that other people have for visible encouragement. Now, this is what was taking place in this matter of calling his commanders to put their feet on the necks of these kings. It was a great, dramatic object lesson. We look at this and we might even be inclined to say, well, that's kind of silly. I don't know why in the world he did that. But you have to remember that these forces of the Jewish armies had just come out of the desert not very long before, a couple weeks before this. And, well, it's true, while they were in the desert, they'd had a few local skirmishes with people out there, and Joshua had learned something about warfare and all, but they weren't very experienced. And before they began their march, they were slaves, and here they were invading a land that had been settled for centuries and was protected by strong walled cities and which had intricate military organization. And over it were these kings that, in the eyes of these Jewish invaders, must have seemed very, very important people. The Jews didn't have any kings. Years later, they still felt insecure because they didn't have any kings. And they said to Samuel, look, all the nations about us have kings. We need a king too. We're never going to be important here until we have a king. That shows how they were thinking. They had a certain inferiority complex where kings were concerned. And here were these five kings. And Joshua said, look, they need to see that these kings that they think are so important are nothing before God. And so he had them come forward, each one, each of his commanders, and put their feet on the neck of those kings as an encouragement. And believing that that's what God was going to do, there was a lot of fighting ahead. This battle and the mopping up operations, even after the northern campaign, is going to go on for 7 years. And Joshua probably anticipated that, and he knew that over a period of time like that, it's easy for people to get discouraged. And so he recognized that here, these men needed encouragement. They needed to see in a visible way what God was going to do. And so he gave them that demonstration. There are all sorts of ways in which we can apply that, but one thing I think of when I apply it is a little book that has been written by a friend of mine, Dr. Bartlett Hess, who is pastor of a church in Detroit, actually in Livonia, Michigan. It's a very large church. It has grown rapidly under his leadership. Not many years ago, it left the United Presbyterian Church about the same time we did, and when it did that, its budget at that time was the largest budget of any individual church in the entire denomination. They had about a $2 million a year budget. And this little book that he wrote was about how to have a giving church. And I remember one of the principles he gave. He said, you've always got to encourage the people by telling them what their money does. Some churches, you know, when they run deficits, say, oh, look, we don't have enough money. Things are terrible. You got to give more. You're not giving enough. Bart Hess says that's the wrong way to do it. You need to encourage them. You need to say, look how much you've given and look what it's been accomplished by the money that you've given. I'm sure he's absolutely right in that. It's a great principle. But the principle that he has exercised in terms of giving is the one that Joshua exercised in terms of military conquest, and the same one that we need to exercise in all kinds of ways. If I could put it in simple terms, let me say that whenever you have an opportunity to show what God is doing in a way that will encourage some other person, do it, because they need the encouragement, and you and I need the encouragement as well. Well, here's the third principle that has to do with Joshua's leadership. Joshua took no shortcuts, but instead he pursued his campaign with logical step-by-step progression. He was a brilliant commander, and when he saw an opportunity, he seized it. Certainly, that was true when he marched to Gibeon and fell upon the armies early in the morning and scattered them. But when you look at the scope of the campaign, things like that were relatively infrequent. And what you begin to sense, especially as you read these chapters carefully, is that Joshua moves step by step to do in a very logical way precisely what needed to be done. God had given the kings into his hand. The first thing he had to do was overthrow the cities that had been ruled by those kings. So he didn't take a break. But after having killed the kings, he moved first against Makeda. Then he went a little further south. He overthrew Libna, and then he attacked Lachish, and then Gezer, and then Eglon, and then Hebron, and so forth. And it tells us not only did he do that, but he attacked and overthrew all the villages that lay around those cities. I wonder if you and I do that. I think one of the great problems of our day, one of the great problems with Christianity in our time, is that people in our day always want shortcuts. You want to be a strong Christian. You want to have a victorious Christian life. And so you say, well, what's the secret to it? Somebody must have the secret. And so someone comes along and they offer this particular seminar, and you say, well, that seminar must be where I'll find the secret, and go to that, and there's a few techniques that they mention, so you try those for a while. They don't seem to produce what you want, and so you say, well, there must be some other secret. And somebody says, oh, I just read a good book. You ought to read this. This is really the answer. And so you get the book and you read that and you say, hey, that's really good. I never heard it like that before. And you say, well, I'll try that for a little while. And so you try that. And you see, that doesn't work either. Oh, it may be helpful, but it isn't what you need. And you find yourself saying, well, now what is wrong? What is wrong? Well, the thing that's wrong is that we're trying shortcuts. Growing in the Christian life is no mystery. Christians have known what it is in all ages. It's studying the Word of God. It's praying. It's fellowshipping with Christian people. It's worshiping. It's working for God. It's witnessing. It's testifying. Those are the things through which you grow. You say, but it takes a long time. You say, but it's difficult to read the Bible regularly. So many interruptions. That's right. Nobody ever said it was easy. But that's the way it's done, you see. Joshua was involved in this campaign, and somebody could say, oh, you know, but it is so tedious to go after these cities. Do you have any idea how many little cities there are scattered all over the hillsides of this southern area? Why, I suppose there are dozens and dozens. Do you mean to tell me that we have to get our armies together and go after these little cities and surround them and attack them and overthrow them and kill their people one by one? And Joshua would have said, yes, that's exactly what we have to do. We have to go after these cities and surround them and overcome them and kill the people one by one. That's how it has to be done. And if you ask, as we must ask and will ask as we go further on in this story, what was the one great failure of the people in the campaign? The answer is that they didn't quite do it. As long as Joshua was there, they did it. They followed his leadership. He had tremendous leadership ability. And as long as he was there and living, they did it. But they didn't quite complete the job. And so it was the case that years later, there were still Canaanites in the land, and they existed to infest and weaken the spiritual life of God's people. You see, there just is no shortcut to growth in the Christian life. It just has to be moment by moment, day by day, doing the things that God tells us we're responsible for doing. Reading our Bible, praying, worshiping with Christian people, fellowshipping with others in the church of God, serving, doing what you can to witness, and so on. And as you do that, God builds you up and leads you in his way. Here's a fourth principle in Joshua's character and success. He did not allow his early previous errors to unsettle him. We read a chapter like this and we say how marvelously successful this man Joshua was. And it's true, he was marvelously successful. When you consider the size of his army and the extent of the land and the entrenched opposition that he was forced to encounter. This is perhaps one of the most successful and extensive military campaigns in all history. It's just a marvelous thing that he accomplished. And yet this man Joshua was not without his mistakes, with his errors. We know of some of them. One was this great error at Ai when he listened to the report of the spies who came back and said, obviously on the assumption that it was their strength that had given them success at Jericho, well, now look, we don't need the whole army to go up and take Ai. It might have been necessary down here at Jericho, this big city. That's just a little one. There aren't even many defenders. Just send a few thousand men up. That'll be enough. And without stopping to pray, without asking God's direction for the battle, Joshua said, all right, send a few thousand men up. And they sent them up, and they were soundly defeated. And Joshua was really distressed by that, as he should have been. He fell on his face before God. He said, what's wrong? What's gone wrong? And God had to speak to tell him that it was sin in the camp, and he had to deal with that. And he hadn't sought out the will of God. He made a great mistake there. And then he did the same thing with the Gibeonites. Here were these nearby people that came and pretended, by virtue of their disguise, that they had traveled from a far distant place. And Joshua, apparently, and the leaders of the people, apparently didn't stop as they should have to pray and ask God what they should do in this case. They just trusted their senses. They operated on the basis of what they saw. They said, well, look, it's obvious they came from a long distance. Their clothes are worn. Their shoes are worn out. The wineskins are cracked. The bread is old and moldy. They must be telling the truth. And so they were greatly deceived. Now, it's true that God intervened and he overcame those weaknesses. But for a lesser man, those things might have been sufficient to discourage and deter him. And Joshua, as he went about his campaign, might have been thinking about these things all the time and saying, oh, now I made such terrible mistakes back there. Perhaps I'm going to make these terrible mistakes again. And he might have been utterly immobilized by his past failures. And yet the point I'm making is that he didn't allow those past failures to do that. He said, it's true, I failed, I made a mistake back there, but I've learned from it, and at any rate, now I'm going to go on, and I'm going to trust God, and I'm going to let those things be behind me. You know, God encourages us to do that. The Apostle Paul said on one occasion, forgetting those things which are behind, I press forward to the things which are before. That's what God encourages us to do. And if, let me put it this way, if in your Christian life you find yourself mulling over past failures, past sins. Now, I'm assuming that these are not sins that you've failed to confess, but things that you have recognized were failures and sins. You've confessed to God, you've asked for his forgiveness. If in your experience you find yourself mulling over these past failures, and if you find yourself saying, oh, maybe those disqualify me from doing anything in the future, let me put it this way. You can be assured that that is not the voice of the Holy Spirit. That is the voice of Satan. Because Satan loves to drag up trivia. Those things that are past. Satan loves to say, remember when you did that? You know, you thought you were doing so well, and then look, that little thing came along, and boom, suddenly, there you were, you sinned. It was terrible, wasn't it? Oh, what kind of a Christian are you? You can't ever expect to do anything great for God. That's the voice of Satan. And what you have to do is be encouraged by the example of a man like Joshua, who, though he was great, had his own failures, but yet didn't allow those failures to deter him from following on and obeying the Lord. And that's my fifth point and the fifth characteristic. Joshua obeyed the Lord completely. This was the most striking of his characteristics. If you go back to the very beginning of the book, you'll recognize that in the first words of God to him, this is what he was encouraged to do. Be careful to obey all the law my servant gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left so that you may be successful wherever you go. Be careful to do everything. And then you come, as we do, to these chapters, and you find, for example, in the 11th chapter, verse 15, it says, as the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. He obeyed the Lord completely. One of our problems is that we don't do that. We start out and we drop back. We obey in part, but we don't obey totally. We sometimes look at the commands of God as a list of things we have to do to be fully blessed, but we say to ourselves, now, how many of them do I have to do to get just enough blessing to make me happy, and how many of them can I fortuitously leave undone? What a formula for disaster. Here is Joshua, of whom it is said he left nothing undone of all the Lord commanded Moses. I find it in the story where he's refusing to leave survivors. When we read it, you must have recognized that that phrase is repeated again and again. He left no survivors there. He left no survivors there. He left no survivors there. It's what he was told to do. So he did it, city by city, day after day, until he had completed the campaign. Now, we're not in the business of tearing down cities. We are in the business, as Paul says, of tearing down strongholds and every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's an intellectual battle and a spiritual battle in which we're engaged, but it should be done in the same way and with the same methodology. That's what made Jonathan Edwards such a great defender of the faith. You know, he not only told the truth, he demolished his opponents. I recall John Gerstner saying of Jonathan Edwards, whom he greatly admired, that when Jonathan Edwards attacked an opponent, he not only defeated him and drove him from the ground, he even brushed off the dust from the spot upon which his opponent stood. One reason we fail in our Christian lives is that we don't carry through to the end. We're not willing to obey God utterly. Well, there's a final point, the sixth one, and it's this. Not only did Joshua obey God completely, he believed God implicitly. The reason I say that is that this campaign was conducted entirely on the basis of faith in God's promise. In verse 8 of this chapter, we read, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to stand against you.' And so Joshua said, 'If that's what God has promised, that's what God will do.' And so on the basis of God's promise, he moved ahead without the slightest doubt whatsoever that God was going to give him the victory. I like the way R.C. Sproul talks about believing God. He said, you know, today when you're engaged in apologetics, one of the questions that's always raised is, do you believe in God? And of course, that's an important thing. Are you a deist? Are you an atheist? Do you believe there's a God or don't you believe there's a God? But what Sproul says is that in God's way of looking at things, that's not the important question. At least it's not the most important question. God says only the fool denies that there is a God. That's not the issue. The issue is not, do you believe in God, but rather, do you believe God? Not do you believe that God exists up there somewhere, some kind of great deity somewhere that has nothing to do with you, but do you believe what God has said? God speaks in Scripture. Do you say, yes, Lord, that's your word. That's the thing I'm going to operate on. That's what I'm going to do, because your word is a word of truth, and I'm going to stand upon it. This is what Joshua did, and it made him a great, great man. Well, I've given six characteristics of this man. He did not let short-term gains deter him from long-range objectives. He understood the need that others have for visible encouragement. He took no shortcuts, but instead pursued his campaign with logical step-by-step progression. He did not allow his early previous errors to unsettle him. He obeyed God completely, and he believed God implicitly. That's a big order, and you may say, as you look at those six things, well, I'm not Joshua, and I am so lacking in all of those things, I really don't know where to start. Well, I don't know where you should start either, but God will tell you where to start, and the important thing is to start. I'd suggest that you think over those things. You pray about them and you say to yourself, as you pray, now what is it that I lack? And as you turn to God, say to him, now what is the area in which I should operate? And then begin to work there. You don't have to become a great Christian leader all at once, but you do have to start if you're to grow and prosper in the Christian life. Say Am I being deterred from things that are really important in order to do short-term things? If so, I've got to get that straightened out and begin to work on it. Say, have I failed to encourage others? Good management is getting the right things done through other people. Have I failed to do that? Do I have an opportunity to do it? Am I allowing the opportunity to pass by? Am I taking shortcuts? Am I discouraged by previous failures? Am I failing to obey God? Do I actually not believe Him? If God says to you, in any one of those areas, yes, that's the problem, that's where you're failing, then you get down on your knees and confess it and say, God, begin to work with me and make me strong. Because we don't need a generation of failures. We don't need an army filled with weak soldiers. We need people who know God and are able to stand strong and fight the battles that God gives us to fight in our day. And as Paul says in Philippians, having done all to stand, let us pray. Father, we ask for your blessing on this study, that you'd apply it to our hearts in ways that will be beneficial, not just to us, but to your kingdom, to your fighting force in our time. Grant that we might be strengthened by these things and grow, and so progress in our Christian lives in a way that honors Jesus Christ, our great commander, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.